Titus, and we're going to be reading all of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we do ask for your help as we open your word. Please will you reveal truth to us. Please will you help us to understand it. And please will you help us to apply it to our hearts. Lord, teach us and change us. Rebuke us where we need rebuking. Correct us. Equip us, Lord, for the work that you've called us to. Please will you do all of these works through your spirit now tonight. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, now, I'm not really much of a fan of football. You may know this about me. I used to follow the fortunes of Liverpool Football Club as a child in the 80s, during the days of Grobbelaar and Rush and later even Barnes. But after that, really, no idea what's going on in football, to be honest. It didn't really take as a child. I never really became an obsessive sort of football fan. I see my boys getting really, really into it. And I think, okay, there's a point at which I no longer relate to what is going on here with my boys. I'd like to say that I grew out of it, but that would probably get me in a lot of trouble with a lot of people. Now I only really get, I suppose, excited about football during the World Cup or something like that. You know, I can follow Holland and England, and that's a bit of fun. It was especially awkward for me living in Liverpool, because to have a conversation with any sort of person on the street, you had to have a load of football. You had to know what was going on, or you felt instantly out of your depth and like you had absolutely nothing. I would stand there looking very, very awkward in most conversations, even after a service at church. But I'm no kind of expert, okay? We've established that. I'm no kind of expert on football, but I'm going to venture into dangerous territory for me tonight. I'm going to use football as a kind of illustration here for where we're going tonight. You see, I gather that a lot of time and expense goes into not just purchasing players and doing all of this transfer sort of stuff that goes on this time of year for, you know, outrageous sums, but also a lot of work goes on in strategizing and planning for matches. Even for each individual match, I would hope, a good manager. So I gather that a good manager actually thinks very, very carefully about which players he is going to put in which places, in which positions on the pitch. And I gather that a good manager will study the opposition and they'll know which player's playing in which position for the opposition, and they'll make sure they've got the right people as a sort of counterpart to them, to take them on, to give them an advantage. I gather that's what goes on. Sometimes you look at it on the TV, you think there's very little sort of thought gone into anything. Now, perhaps that's a helpful picture to get us to understand what's going on here in Titus, especially in Titus chapter 1. So when you keep that picture in your heads, you've had a very rare Bruins football illustration, and that is where we're going with Titus chapter 1 this evening. We've got, you see, in this chapter, two teams laid out for us. This is a match between shepherds versus wolves. So shepherds versus wolves. Elders or shepherds in verses 5 to 9, look. And they're going up against false teachers, the wolves, the opposition in verses 10 to 16. When Jesus sent out his 12 disciples on their first missionary trip, he said to them, "I'm sending you out like sheep amongst wolves." That's where that picture comes from. It was one of Jesus' favourite ways to picture false teachers and false prophets that would come in amongst God's people. In a couple of chapters earlier to that saying, he said this to his disciples, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." They're basically wolves with some sheep wool stuck all over them to make them look as sheep-like as possible, to try and take people in. And we're going to spend three evenings this month taking a quick tour through this letter of Paul's to Titus. It's written to a chap, Titus, who's probably a Greek bloke, and he's a faithful brother, or we don't know huge amounts about him from the Bible, but he was a companion of Paul on his travels. He was a member of his mission team, and it seems that when Acts, the book of Acts, leaves off the story with Paul going to prison, after that, Paul is released from house arrest, and he carries on some of his missionary trips. He takes with him Timothy and Titus, leaves Timothy in Ephesus and leaves Titus in Crete, on the island of Crete. And Paul's written to encourage Titus, and he wants him to fill in some of the details. He wants him to finish the work that's been begun on the island and all of the little churches that they started. And so he's writing to him with information to help him do the job. Let's take a look, Titus chapter 1. I want you to notice that right at the start in chapter 1, Paul goes about laying out and talking about the purpose of their mission. Why is Paul in the business that he's in to start with? Read with me from verse 1. Look at the way he introduces himself. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he is brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour." Let's just have a quick look at that. So Paul, an apostle, a sent one. So he's been given a charge and sent out. Sent to do what? Well, have a look. He's sent, and it's quite a long sentence, he's sent to further the faith of the elect. Elect is just another name for genuine Christians. So he's been sent by Jesus to further the faith of the elect and their knowledge of the truth. So he's to go and to help Christians grow and to strengthen them and to preach the gospel, to establish them and make them stand strong. The gospel Paul preaches, the teaching of the truth, it says in verse 1, that he brings to the churches and the believers to whom he's been sent, it's got twofold effect there. Do you see it? Have a look. So verse 1, Paul's preaching and Paul's mission work is so that people become godly. Verse 1, so that people become godly. Now that's the ministry of the word of God to all of us, isn't it? It's to make us become godly so that we are changed. Changed by the power of the Spirit through the Holy Spirit word to become more godly, more like God, to become like Jesus. So that's the first strand to Paul's teaching, all of Paul's teaching. Secondly, verse 2, so that, and it's all connected together, so you've become godly and you've been taught the truth, so that your hope becomes more and more certain. Verse 2. What Paul teaches makes the certain hope of eternal life and glory in the future become more vivid. I think that's where that sentence is going. It is to make our eternal destiny more tangible, to colour it in by his teaching of the truth, so that we're excited about it, so that we want to be there, we want to go there, so that we might pine for eternity as we trundle on through life with all of its woes and sorrows, and fill those woes and sorrows then with joy and expectation. So this is quite big things, aren't they? That's what Paul wants his teaching to do as truth is taught to God's people. The teaching of the apostles, which we hold here in our hands, which you've got on your tables there, has a transforming power. It changes us, makes us like our Saviour. It makes us strong. Verse 4, Paul says to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Titus shares, you see, not just a common faith, but a common mission with Paul. He's a brother. He's a comrade. He's with Paul in all of this. His aim is what Paul's aim is. He wants what Paul wants for God's people. Paul's confident that the burden that he talks about bearing and carrying for the churches, Titus is also feeling it. He's feeling that burden. He wants a strong, healthy church. They're in this together. And Paul is confident in Titus. He knows he's the man for the job, that he'll complete the unfinished work. He says there in those verses that follow, of properly establishing the churches on the island, bringing them to maturity. They need to be mature so that they can stand, you see, on their own two feet against all of the tide of the world and of false teachers and all sorts of attacks. Now, you see, that's what this letter's all about, really, in essence. Paul writes in verse 5 to Titus, he's starting off with this letter. He says, look, the reason I left you in Crete, Titus, was that you might put in order what was left unfinished, and that you might appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So why is that? Why has he been called to that work? It seems that Paul doesn't really consider the work of church planting to be finished and established until you've got elders in place. Why is it so critical that elders are in place? That's really the first question. Well, the answer's in verse 10. He answers it. Have a look at verse 10. For, because. So he describes all of the elders. Says you've got to pick men like this. Because there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception. You see, in this situation Paul's writing, the church has kind of passed its heyday. Those kind of, you remember, if you've read through Acts, you see there's those heady sort of days where thousands get added to the church. You know, Peter preaches and get thousands coming into the church. And we're being told that they're multiplying every day. It's a church bursting at its seams. And as things progress, things start to get a little bit tougher. As you get to the end of the book of Acts, you see that, you know, the differences between the Jewish community and this new kind of sect of Christianity are starting to become more and more pronounced and apparent. These Christians are discarding all kinds of traditions. It's all kind of going out of the window. Rituals are going. They're moving away from the mainstream and starting to look a little bit odd. And they're gaining in number. So you've got different responses to that from predators, I suppose. The first sort of predatory response is, hey, they're pulling away, they need pulling back in. Yeah, they're pulling out mainstream Judaism, they need pulling back in, we better get them back in. And then you've got others who, well, they see this movement of people latching onto new ideas as fertile ground for coming in with their new ideas and trying to pull some more of them astray and make a bit of a profit out of them. And what does Paul say about them? Verse 11. They must be silenced. These predators, they must be silenced. Because they're disrupting whole households, he says, by teaching things that they ought not to teach. Now, here's the reason for the urgency, the reason for the letter. You see, the wolves are at the gate. The wolves are on the prowl. That's the reason why these new and vulnerable little churches will not be complete. They'll not be established until there are good men of a high caliber put in place to protect them. And Paul is very particular in giving details of the qualifications that Titus is to look for. So Paul is like a good manager. You know, back to our football again. He's like a good manager, and he has studied the opposition. He's seen the opposition at work in other matches around the world, and he knows what he's looking for, and he knows what he wants in place to make sure that there is a line of defence. Now, just for fun, we're going to do this chapter in a kind of reverse way. So first we're going to look at the opposition, that last section that we just started looking at, the false teachers, and those who've been sucked into their teaching. That's in verses 10 to 16. And then we're going to back up, and we're going to quickly take a look at the home team. So we're doing the opposition first, and then we're looking at the home team, the elders, in verses 6 to 9. So first of all, introducing the opposition. Let's have a look from verse 10. So get it open there in front of you if you haven't. Verse 10, let me read. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they'll be sound in the faith and pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. I guess it's a good description, isn't it? Who are they? Well, when you read verse 10, if you've been coming to Cornerstone for a little while, you might conclude that they are the same troublemakers that Paul's met elsewhere, that he's had to perhaps deal with in Galatia when we did that series, the group that are trying to get Greek or Gentile converts to circumcise themselves. So that, you know, they want to flip out a sharp knife and persuade people that circumcision is the way to go, that they've got to start keeping the ceremonial laws of Israel, teaching that if they didn't, then they wouldn't really be saved. It's a deadly teaching. But actually, I don't think that's quite the group that we've got here, although they'd probably qualify. The word group, so when it says circumcision group there, do you see in verse 10? That word's not actually there. Okay, so what we've really got is they are from the circumcision, which is just another way of saying they're Jewish. They're just Jewish people that have come in. They're Jewish false teachers. These are rebellious Jewish false teachers, troublemakers in the church, coming from that kind of background. And according to verse 12, they were clearly also, as well as being Jewish, they're also Cretan. They're Cretans, meaning from Crete. Okay, not meaning idiots. Let's forget all of the thoughts that might be going through your head every time I say the word Cretan. Okay, if I mean, I'd say Cretin if I meant, anyway. Verse 14 then. So we've got they're from Crete, they're Jewish, they're false teachers. Verse 14, they're obsessed with Jewish myths. That's really where they're coming from. It's all about Jewish myths. And to round off their description, in verse 12, Paul quotes a rather uncomfortable, at least to our ears anyway, line that probably originated with the Cretan teacher, Epimenides. There's that little line there in verse 12. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. It's pretty harsh, isn't it? And what's even harsher is that Paul doesn't, you know, he doesn't just sort of leave it hanging there and sort of say, well, you know, this has been said about them, but, you know, they're not obviously all like that. No, he says, no, this saying's true. This guy at the very last, this saying is true, period. As an interesting side note, Pete pointed out to me earlier on this week, which is, again, stuck in my head, which is very annoying, but actually very amusing, that the word, the Greek word translated there as lazy, or probably more literally slow, so slow, is Argos, which I think is fantastic. If you've ever been to Argos during the Christmas rush at your local branch, you might well agree with that, that it's a very well chosen name. Now, rather than agreeing with a racial slur that we've got going on here, Paul, about these Argos workers, or whatever it is, it's quite clear that Paul actually only has these troublemakers in mind when he quotes that. So he's saying, listen, these false teachers, these troublemakers, disrupting households, they fit the bill. Yeah, everything that's a stereotype and an insult about your people, well, they're the ones that will make it actually look like it's really true, because that's what they're like. Yeah? They're the reason the stereotype exists, people like that. They give truth to the racial slur. Liars! More literally, injurious wild beasts. It's a great description, isn't it? Slow, or I like this. Literally, it's lazy bellies. That's what the lazy gluttons mean. They're lazy bellies. It's a lovely description, isn't it? Can you think of anyone like that? You've got a picture in your head of someone who's a lazy belly. Better not to think too hard about who that might be. But they're creating havoc amongst these churches. That's what's happening. Entire households, we're told, are being disrupted, you know, turned over, upset, led astray by their errors and their falsehoods that they come in teaching. Well, how are they being led astray? I want you to have a look at this, and we're going to spend a fair bit of time on this. I want you to see three ways in which false teachers coming in amongst God's people, these liars, these lazy gluttons, these slow bellies, whatever they are, this is how they are. This is what we need to look out for these sorts of people coming into the church. First one is this, verse 14. First telltale sign, their teaching comes from man, not God. That's the first sign. Man, not God. Look at verse 13 there. This saying is true, therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and pay no attention to Jewish myths or the mere human commands of those who reject the truth. See, the source of their teaching is man-made stories. No real basis in truth. No evidence base. They're stories rather to entertain and distract. That's the kind of material that they're going for. And their instruction consists of merely human commands. You know, thought out stuff. They put stories and traditions and human reasoning, they put all of those things above the word of God. They'd rather go to those. That's where their source is. That's what they're going to push rather than the word of God. That's how you can spot a false teacher. Now, we've got to watch for this trap today. It can come in a variety of forms. You'll see it. And it can be quite subtle. Now, Jesus took on the Pharisees on almost every single one of these issues that we're looking at in these false teachers. Let me show you how he took on the Pharisees of his day on this very issue. The Pharisees made up loads of good-sounding teachings. So, for example, you could declare all of your possessions as being something called korban. So I can say, you know, my car, my house, my dog, my cat is all korban. And that means dedicated to God. Yeah? So really kind of God. I'm using it, you know, I'm doing stuff with it, I'm spending it, I'm driving it, I'm whatever. But actually it's all dedicated to God. It's korban. Sounds good, doesn't it? Dedicated to God. Aren't I great? Well, Jesus sees right through it. See, it sounds very good, but they extrapolated that law they had made up so that you could use it as what I think sounds like a kind of spiritual ISA. So it's a spiritual tax-free savings account that you could use here. So if I declare all of my goods as korban, dedicated to God, then they're all God's, and he's not really likely to call them in, is he? He's gonna let me use them. But this then lets me out of giving to my parents and supporting them. You see, I can say, sorry, Mum and Dad, I've dedicated everything to God. I don't actually have anything. I can't provide for you. I've got nothing. All I do have is Korban. It's been given to God. Well, Jesus rebukes them so strongly and says to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions, stuff you've made up, teachings of men. You cast aside God's law, honor your father and mother, yeah, in favor of a new one that you've made up. We must never allow the teachings of men or church traditions or personal opinions to become the standard by which we expect others to live, or ways that we get ourselves out of keeping God's law. See, it's one thing to pick up a brother or sister on something where they're disobeying the word of God, where, you know, where it's clear. But it's a very different matter to pick them up on disobeying the word of Pete or the word of Phil or the elders. You've got to be very careful there. Very careful. Don't elevate the words of men above the word of God. Here's an example. So let's take giving, because we all like that as an example, don't we? So giving. Should you give? Should you give? What does God say? Well, yes. God loves a cheerful giver. Those who have a lot are commanded to be generous. If you read the end of James, isn't it? They command those who have lots of stuff to be generous. So it's definitely there, isn't it, that we should be giving and generous. How much should you give? 20%? 10%? 5%? How much should you give? Well, for the New Testament believer, for us in the church today, there's no explicit rule. Give as the Holy Spirit leads you. God's given you a generous heart. Let him lead you to be generous with what you have. But there's no absolute sort of rules there. Well, how about how many times you should attend church on a Sunday? Do you have to do AM and PM? Got to do that one? Maybe, maybe not. Nothing really wrong with either way. I can't think of a verse in the New Testament that says you must go to church twice on a Sunday. Can't see that. But we should not give the impression that those who don't make every meeting that the church has are somehow inferior or are at fault, should we? See, that would be a word of man, an opinion of man. On that very topic, though, God's word actually is, do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more, as you see the day approaching. God's word's quite clear, isn't it? Get together as much as you can. Yeah? Make it a very, very high priority, especially as the end time comes. You need each other's encouragement. You need God's people. And where else would you rather be, quite frankly? God's word is the rule. God's word is the authority. We've got to be very careful of those who come in trying to make us feel like there's other authorities that we must bow to rather than God's word. Be wary of sermons, then, that are just full of stories and no substance. Big on anecdote, small on the word of God. You know, the word of God just becomes an incidental little thing thrown in near the end, in a great big line of what I did here, there, and the other, and what I think you should do, sort of stuff. Watch out for those who come into the church with a collection of tales about stuff they've seen or experienced. Things where you really only have the word of men or women. Same goes for books, doesn't it? Christian books that just, you know, they just spout off stories and ideas and self-help with no real basis in God's word. It's just a sort of side issue. And yet it's branded under the name Christian. Interestingly, some of the biggest selling Christian books are some of the lightest on actual scriptural content. Isn't that interesting? What does that say about us and what we want and what we hunger for? And some of the best selling Christian authors are more interested in pushing their ideas than God's word. Now, I'm not saying it will always be lies, but it can often become a distraction or a diversion for us. Something that will take us away from the word of God and diminish it that way. These books, these preachers, they will tell you of shortcuts. This is how you can spot them. They'll tell you of shortcuts to spirituality and godliness. They'll tell you of quick ways to get there. The only thing that will grow a Christian, though, is to fix our eyes on Jesus. To put time into knowing him better through his word, through the word of God. Not the word of men, the word of God, the Bible. That's the first thing. Let's have a look at the second one in verse 15. The second thing here is that they've got purity inside out. That's a really rubbish title, I'm sorry. They've got purity all the wrong way around. They've got the whole wrong idea about how you get pure. So their purity comes from the outside, not the inside. They put ritual purity over spiritual inner purity. So verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, says Paul. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing's pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Again, they're like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who, he says, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Jesus said in Mark 7, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. That's what this verse means. The source of impurity is inside, not outside. It cannot be cleansed by rituals or kosher eating. And in contrast to the pure, those cleaned inside, this is what he's saying here, to the pure, those cleaned inside, all things are pure. For a believer, nothing outside can come into them and defile them. Their cleansing is spiritual and eternal and once and for all. So we need not fear contamination from living in this world, or from the things that we eat, or stuff like that. The false teachers, on the other hand, are all about the outward appearance of ritual. But inside, they're corrupt and they are full of unbelief. They've never been cleansed within by the Spirit, and therefore everything that comes out of them is that great big horrible list from Mark 7 of adultery and lies and untruth and filth. Nothing that comes out of them will be clean, because their unbelieving hearts can only pump out corruption. In fact, Paul says both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. Did you see that in that verse? Their minds and their consciences, verse 15. You see what he's saying there? What they think and they believe is twisted, their minds, and what they then feel able to do, their conscience, what their conscience will allow them to get away with, is corrupted. Unchecked, they will turn these Christian believers back to a futile way of thinking, to enslave them to rules about what will defile them and burden them with guilt over sin that's been cleansed. Got to be wary of those who come into the church with a new list of do's and don'ts and how to keep clean and how to be pure and how to get right. See, the emphasis for the Jewish community on Crete would certainly have been about things that you can and can't eat. The case Paul's fighting for is for the cleansed. Nothing's unclean. Nothing they eat will defile them. And funnily enough, the next sort of commentaries that you get on this would be from the Reformation. You've got Calvin actually fighting the same cause about what you eat. He says the Pope can't go around saying that there are days when you can't eat meat. Nobody can tell you that, eating flesh on certain days. But what about us? It's a funny sort of thing to think about eating laws. Paul wants to uphold the absolute liberty of believers, and nothing we consume can defile us. Now, perhaps the battle that we bring to this is still partially of that, of sort of judging people over what they eat and drink. Or perhaps it's about whether they should eat meat or not, something like that. Don't judge people over that sort of thing. Now, I've been judged on a number of occasions about my consumption of coffee, funnily enough. Can I just say, if you see evidence that I am drinking coffee to harmful excess, okay, then let me know and I will accept your criticism, and if it's true, I will repent. If you do not see that, then stop it. I don't need people telling me that I'm destroying my body or whatever it is they think I'm doing. But you see, obviously this overlooks a more important principle that's going on here. Here's where I think we need to put the fight. We're to be on guard against anybody who comes in amongst us teaching that the righteousness and the purification that is supplied by Christ's death on the cross is insufficient to purify me of every single last one of my sins. We must be on our guard against that. Or that there is another way in which I can contribute to the purifying of my sins and my purification in God's sight. Now, if you've been laboring under that misunderstanding until today, thinking there are things you can do to put yourself right with God, thinking there are things that you have done that God could not possibly cleanse you of, if you've been laboring under that misunderstanding, let me urge you tonight to give up trying to save yourself, to know that God welcomes the filthiest sinner, and to turn to him and put your trust entirely in the Lord Jesus. God's word tells us this in 1 John 1 verse 7. Listen. 1 John 1 verse 7. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. It's forgiveness. Total and complete purification, cleansing of our sins from the blood of Jesus. Well, let me just quickly take you through the third thing that they're teaching, bringing into the church. Verse 16. Verse 16, they claim to know God, but their actions deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Their actions contradict their claims. Their fruit betrays them. That's what's going on here. A telltale sign, you see, of a false teacher is that they claim to be in with God. That's what they'll always do. But the way that they then live will show that they're not. Jesus gave a big, long warning about false prophets in Matthew 7. He said to watch out for them. He said that a good tree will bear good fruit, a bad tree can only bear bad fruit. He said this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. You see, false teachers might produce all kinds of convincing proofs that they are on the level. They might come out with little formulas of words that make you think, oh, wow, it's the gospel. They're gospel preachers. They might even cast out demons and do miraculous signs. It means nothing. You see, interestingly, even these are not necessarily even good fruit, according to Jesus. Isn't that astounding? They're not proof of a genuine man or woman of God. What is the good fruit to look for? Simply that they actually know God, and you can see they do, because they actively do his will. That's what Jesus is saying. They do the will of my Father. Well, in our last remaining minutes, let me introduce the home team, and we'll finish up. Let me show you the home team very, very briefly. So there's the opposition. They're coming in trying to attack. They're evil brutes and lazy gluttons. Their teaching comes from man and not God. They believe in a purity that comes from rituals. And their fruit betrays them. The way that they live just betrays them as being false. Well, the home team, the elders, these men are to stand in stark contrast. They're to mark their men, basically. They're almost like a mirror image, I want to show you this, of the false teachers. Where the false teachers have an infamous reputation. You remember it? Liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, slow bellies. The elder is to be of another reputation, blameless. It's in verse 6 and in verse 7, have a look. Verses 6 and verses 7. An elder must be blameless. Verse 7, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. That's his reputation. You see, blameless doesn't mean perfect, or the selection process for Timothy would end very, very quickly, wouldn't it? Rather, it means unblemished, of unblemished reputation. No one's able to bring or substantiate any accusation against these men. That's the kind of men you're looking for. No one can dig up some dirt on them and say, oh, that would disqualify them. They are to have unquestioned integrity. And where the false teacher disrupts whole households, turns over and upsets households. Have a look at the household of the elder. The elder is to lead a home, verse 6, where he is faithful to his wife. He's rock solid. and his children believe and are not out of control. It's an ordered home, a home that is looked after and cared for. See the contrast? Where the false teacher has a mind and conscience that are corrupted and is a disobedient rebel. The elder, verse 7, look at him. He's not overbearing. He's not quick-tempered. He's not given to drunkenness, not violent. Verse 8, he is one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. See the contrast? And where the false teacher is after dishonest gain, I love that phrase. In the King James Bible, it's filthy lucre. The false teacher is after filthy lucre. Well, verse 11, the elder, he does not pursue it, verse 7. He's honest in all of his dealings. And where the false teacher dwells on Jewish myths and mere human commands, verse 14, the elder, verse 9, must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. See, how do you protect and nurture God's flock? You put the right men in the right place. You counter the attack. You defend the sheep. Able to combat, blow for blow against the attacker, and then take him down. Which is an interesting addition, isn't it? We'll look at that in a second. See, I guess most of us are familiar with these qualifications of an elder. It's nothing particularly new, I guess, there. It would be good to do, and I guess you've probably heard sermons going through all the stuff there in details. It's a tough calling when you look at it, isn't it? Those who take this role at Cornerstone as elders and leaders in the church, you know, they've got a tough job on. They need your support and your prayers that they'll be able to maintain their integrity, lead and protect you well. Let's tie it up with a few applications just briefly as we end. See, first one's this. The elders, then, are the first line of defense against the attack of the church. The well-being of God's people is what keeps Paul up at night. The well-being of God's people is what keeps the elders, or should keep the elders, up at night at Cornerstone too. The church in the West today is under attack from all kinds of fronts. I mean, just at the moment, I think we're fighting all sorts of issues on sexuality and morality, and we're fighting all sorts of issues on the sanctity of life. There's all kinds of teaching in our culture that's trying to push its way in, and it's already in a lot of the church, and it's going to try and push its way into Cornerstone too. How should we react? Well, as a collective people, first of all, one, be bothered by it. Talk about it. Raise the issues with each other. Don't be apathetic. Two, be strategic. We need to organize, put a team together, get training. Get yourself down to things like Fight Club and Sisters Act. We need the right equipped players on the field. Three, be active. You see, there is a time to go on the offensive. Did you notice those words? Verse 11, what does Paul say about what we're to do about these people? Silence them. That's great, isn't it? Silence them. Stop their talk. Verse 13, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. It's not just rebuke for rebuke's sake to just go yelling at them. It's to make them sound again. Sort them out. Straighten them out. And it's the job of elders to boldly enforce discipline and to challenge false teaching. And we need to pray for our elders that they will take the front line in doing that. Third application, just briefly. And this one I want you to really listen to. You see, the qualities, the spiritual and moral qualities of an elder that you've got listed here, what underpins the qualifications here, is what all men and women in the church should aspire to. You don't just leave it to the players on the field. You don't just leave it to the elders, to the leaders of the church. That's why Titus has such a personal challenge for us as we read this letter. There is nothing here that is a quality that is exclusively desired in a church leader. They're desired in us all. Let me read to you Hebrews 11, verse 7. where the writer there says, remember your leaders, remember them. That means bring them to God in prayer. Who spoke the word of God to you and who speak the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of the way they live and imitate their faith. You're to follow them and be as like your leaders as you can. And they should be good examples to you. Well, I'm going to give you a chance to just have a little think about that for 5 minutes or so. What I suggest you do on your tables, just for maybe not even quite 5 minutes, but get those qualifications of an elder there in front of you, verses 5 through to 9, or 6 through to 9, really. Look through those qualities and ask yourself, where have I got to put, where do I need God to be changing me? Where have I got to put the emphasis for myself? Where do I need to ask for God's help here, that I might be as like these qualities as I possibly can, as like the Lord Jesus Christ? So just spend a little bit of time doing that, and then I'll pray and we'll finish up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for those that you've put in place to guard your flock. We pray that you'll give them wisdom to lead well, and that you'll give them courage to take on the attacks of the culture and the attacks of the false teacher that tries to come in and upset households. Lord, may we all, may each of us be people of your word, not followers of the words of men or myths or stories, but may we trust only you for cleansing and for salvation. Thank you for this assurance in these words that you have done everything necessary for the purifying of your people. And please help us to produce fruit in keeping with a people who know you well and who obey your every word. We ask this that you might be glorified in our world and in this neighborhood. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper now together. Listen, just about all false religious teachings will tell you that there is something you've got to do to be made right with God. But the Word of God clearly teaches us that despite our best efforts, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's quite condemning, isn't it? But now, says the Apostle Paul, a righteousness from God, apart from law and ritual and ceremony, has been made known. It's revealed to you. And this righteousness, available to all, regardless of your background, your culture, your personal history, what you've done or haven't done, is found only in Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And as we eat this ordinary bread and this ordinary juice just down here on the table, as we eat that, they are powerful symbols and reminders to us of what Jesus has done for us. If you've put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, even if you did that for the first time tonight, then you're welcome to join us in this simple meal. It was on the cross that Jesus stepped in and took our place. It's there that he bore the wrath of God that should have fallen on us. It was on the cross that Jesus spilled his blood for us. We just read, didn't we? The blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. That's what's going on here. That's what we're remembering. It was that purifying blood that Jesus used to seal for us a new covenant, a new agreement with God, a promise with God. The very laws of God written on our hearts, our sins remembered no more, certainty of forgiveness and eternal life. Let's pray, and then we'll eat this together. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, our precious Lord Jesus. Thank you that he humbled himself and became obedient even to death, even death on a cross. And Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much for for taking our place, for bearing the punishment we deserved, for swapping with us and being the one that had the full wrath of God for our sins fall upon you. And we thank you for washing us clean with your blood, spotless from our many, many sins. And we thank you that we have this wonderful assurance that there is now no condemnation hanging over us, no fear of judgment in the future. We are cleansed and put right with you because of the blood that you shed, Lord Jesus, on the cross for us. Thank you. We thank you that you have risen again, that you have conquered death, and therefore we can have a certain hope of glory and everlasting life. What a wonderful Saviour you are. And by eating this bread and drinking this juice now, we proudly proclaim the power of your death, your life-giving death, until you return again. Amen.